Good evening. You know, I'm really impressed with a lot of the way that Stephen does his sermons, the way he can pull in very current events and make application and make a sermon out of them for things that we're dealing with at the time. So on that note, I'm going to introduce the sermon by talking about Mark Twain and prospecting. So if you're not familiar with Mark Twain, he was an American author about 175 years ago, wrote a lot of classic books. He's an author that I enjoy reading just because I don't do a lot of pleasure reading generally, and when I do, I like to go to something that I know and am familiar with. And this sermon kind of came about from one of the books that I was reading of his. That's a lesser-known book called Roughing It, and it says kind of a semi-autobiographical text about his younger days when he went out to California with his older brother for the gold rush. And he goes out there, he's excited, he's going with his brother, he gets to San Francisco, he immediately is looking to find a claim. He's looking to start mining, start prospecting, start finding the gold. So he goes out into the mountains and starts digging. Pretty quickly comes across a few nuggets. He gets excited. He gathers up what he's got. He's running back to town. He's excited. He's pumped up, thinking about he's going to go into town. He's going to buy himself a new suit, get some new clothes, be eating well. He gets into the exchange office, plops down the nuggets on the table, and the prospector behind the counter starts laughing. And Mark doesn't really understand why he's laughing. Prospector brings in some guys to tell him why he's laughing, shows him the nuggets. They start laughing too. It turns out that what Mark Twain had discovered was not gold, but it was in fact pyrite, or mica, or what they called fool's gold. And he's recalling this, he's recalling the embarrassment that he had over this, because I mean, it's anyone that had been prospecting very long knew the difference between these two. And during this conversation with the older prospector, he kind of says off to the side, recalls the quote from Shakespeare that says, "All that glitters is not gold." He's like, "Wow, I really understand what that's talking about." And the prospector looked at him. He goes, "You're right. All that glitters is not gold. In fact, nothing that glitters is gold." And he makes this statement because, to make the point to Mark that you didn't even know what you were looking for. If you were looking for something that was glittering, if you were looking for something that was shiny, you're not going to find gold, because that's not what gold looks like. And Mark ends the chapter with this really profound statement. And it says, "So I learned then once for all that gold in its native state is but dull, unornamental stuff, and that only low-born metals excite the admiration of the ignorant with an ostentatious glitter. However, like the rest of the world, I still go on underrating men of gold and glorifying men of mica. Commonplace human nature cannot rise above that." And that passage really struck me, because if you didn't know that this was coming from an author 175 years ago and someone told you, "Hey, this was in the paper yesterday," you wouldn't really doubt it, and you probably could know a few things that it was talking about and referring to. The fact that our human nature and what we perceive of people as being leadership, as being good qualities, as being admirable qualities, isn't necessarily what other people or what we need, and it's especially not the qualities that God looks for. So I want to talk a little bit tonight about three stories that involve individuals that either didn't know what they were looking for, or they knew what they were looking for, but they didn't know how to go about getting it, or they had preconceived ideas of how to go about getting it. So first of all, this is a picture of what a typical prospector would have seen when they're mining for gold. This is gold ore. And you're looking at it, it's like, "Wow, that doesn't look anything like gold." You're right, because there's very little gold in there. It's kind of hard to see in the screen, but there's little specks in there. But 95% of it is impurities. It's other rocks that are mixed in with this gold ore. And then on the next screen, you see on my top right, that's pyrite. And on the bottom left, that's actually gold ore. So you see that the similarities here are very striking. And if you think that you're looking for the gold that's on the ring on your finger out there, you're going to be sadly mistaken. So the first story I want to look at is Lot in Genesis chapter 10, or Genesis chapter 13. Because Lot and Abraham had a turning point in their lives, and Lot chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. Genesis 13, verses 10 through 13. Says, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they, having he and Abram, separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Wants to focus on the statement I've got on the PowerPoint screen here, that Lot lifted his eyes and saw the valley of Jordan and chose for himself all the valley of Jordan. What is Lot looking at? He's looking at what's going to be best for my flocks, what's going to be best physically for my family, for us to set up pitch camp in order that I can provide for them in the best way possible. And when you actually look through the reading of this and the quarrel that Abram had with Lot, Abram didn't really take a stand against Sodom either. You know, he didn't say, no, I'm not going to Sodom, I'm going to settle on Canaan. He said, no, you choose. You take the one that you want. And it seems to be, if Lot had chosen Canaan, that Abram would have been in the same situation, because the land was good, the land was well watered, and it was very good physically. Let's go to Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 15. It says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life, do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley, escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there, that my life may be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive. Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. I think most of us are familiar with the tragic ending of Lot choosing Sodom. The fact that he loses his wife because she forsook the commandment of the Lord. But I want us to go back to what verse 16 said. It says, but he hesitated. You know, all of this is going on around him. All of the evil, the immorality, even angels of the Lord are physically present with Lot before this city is about to be destroyed. And we still see hesitation. That's how the world can blind us. The world can blind us to what really is going on around us. That the physical things may be going well, our pocketbooks may be full, our bellies may be full, and yet we're far from God and close to imminent destruction. And Lot still didn't truly realize this in verse 16 because he hesitated. Now another story, a little bit different application, but let's look in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman. look in verses, start in verse 8. And if you're not familiar with the story, Naaman was a leader that was stricken with leprosy. He's looking for a cure. He's trying to find some way to get rid of this leprosy. And he's told about Elijah. So this is where we're going to pick up in verse 8. It says, "It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let me come to him, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean.' But Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abna and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and was clean." In the beginning of this passage, we see Naaman already made up his mind what was going to happen. He was a man that commanded large groups of fighting men, and yet he's having to go to Elisha. Elisha's not coming to him. Elisha's not even getting out of his house. So Naaman's furious. He's furious and went away in a rage. And it takes his servant talking some sense into him, telling him essentially, you already knew that you wanted to be clean. You had an idea of what you wanted it to be like, and yet this man is telling you to do something far simpler than what you had in your mind. You know, Naaman shows up at Elisha's house with chariots, fighting men. He's expecting to have to do some grand feat. And yet all he has to do is go into the dirty Jordan River and wash. And we see that Naaman was able to overcome his initial pride, his initial arrogance, and think beyond just the fact that he's going to a river to be cleaned from his leprosy, and ends up being able to overcome those things, trust in the Lord, do what the Lord says, even if it sounds crazy, even if it sounds like something that's not going to do any good at all, did what the Lord said, and his flesh was restored, and he was clean. The last example is God choosing David. If we go over to 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, in verses 6 and 7, this is the occasion where King Saul has lost favor with God. Samuel is instructed to find the next king of Israel, and Samuel is taken to the house of Jesse. It says in verse 6, it says, "When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the God's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And then we'll jump down to verse 12 and 13. It says, "So he sent and brought him in." This is sending for David. "Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." See, Samuel goes into this situation, again, preconceived ideas of what a king is supposed to look like, what this next king is going to look like. He sees the older brothers. He sees just about all of them and says, well, surely one of these has to be them. They're fighting men. They're strong. They have the appearance of a leader. They have a strong appearance. And God says, no, you're not looking at these people like I would look at them. I can see their heart. I know who I want, and it's not them. And even during this time period, Israel is going through this turmoil with a king who checks all of the boxes of what a king is supposed to look like. Saul was a fighting man. He was a hero. He was a man who had strong appearance. And yet, we see how that ended up for him and for Saul. And when God chooses David, we see that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. And David becomes one of the individuals that God points to as an example of one after his own heart, one whose heart we should emulate. And we see just from this simple exchange between Samuel and God and the sons of Jesse that leadership is simply humbling ourselves to the will of God. And that's something that a lot of people aren't willing to accept, because whether it's because it's so simple or whether it's because we as humans are arrogant and prideful and believe that we can fix things on our own. So what do these stories have that we can apply to ourselves today? You know, we live in a world where there's a lot of people that are looking for God, and there's a lot of people that believe that they have found God. And yet they don't even know what they're looking for when it comes to God. They don't know who God is or what he expects. And, you know, people, there's those who think that we serve a God that he really only cares about our emotional well-being. As long as we're happy in our lives, happy with our decisions, he's going to be happy with that. Or maybe he's a God that allows us to dictate what obedience is to him. Or he's a God that simply is too loving to prevent or to punish us. He's so loving that punishment really isn't part of God's nature. It's not who he is. That's not the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament has love for us. He's going to save everyone as long as they are sincere. And in reality, you look at what God says about himself, that's not what God looks like at all. And many people reject God because he doesn't fit their criteria. He doesn't fit their criteria of what he is or who he should be. You know, going back to the illustration about Mark Twain and the mica that he found, it didn't matter how much he wanted that mica to be gold. It didn't matter how much he wanted that to be worth something. He couldn't change it to make it gold, because gold had physical, chemical standards that had to be met in order for it to be gold. And he didn't have control over what those standards were. And same with us in our spiritual life. Our standards, whether they're emotional standards, whether they're judgmental standards, whether they're standards that are dictated by society around us, those aren't what we're going to be judged by. We're going to be judged by God's word and God's word alone. We see even with the Jewish people, they were looking for a savior that didn't exist. Let's go over to John chapter 8 in verses 39 through 47. John chapter 8, 39 through 47. It says, they answered him, that they being the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees, answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking me to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come forth from God, for I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Jewish leaders here, they're trying to disprove Jesus by using Abraham. And Jesus is saying, what are you talking about? I'm who Abraham was pointing to. You've just become so blinded by what you want me to be that you can't even recognize that I am from God and that I am God. If we go over to John chapter 6, in verse 15, it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him a king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So here we see a little bit different mindset. These people recognize enough that, hey, maybe this is the Messiah, maybe this is the king that we're waiting for, but instead of recognizing him as a king who has come to fulfill the law, they recognize him as a king who's going to overthrow the Roman government. He's going to be their physical king here on earth. And we see Jesus' reaction to that. He withdrew himself to the mountain because that's not what he was here to do. And then in John chapter 18, in verse 36, it says, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.'" Even up until the crucifixion, his apostles, the people who were with him the most out of anyone, didn't truly recognize what Jesus was here to do and were willing to fight for him physically, which is admirable, but it's not what he was here to do. So even during the time that Jesus existed and God lived among people in the flesh, they didn't recognize who he was and didn't recognize what he wanted them to do. I think I'd be remiss in a sermon talking about gold or discussing things about gold without reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." God didn't send his son to this earth to have a people that look like gold. He didn't come to this earth to have a people that resembles what gold should be. He came to this earth to have people that were purified and are, in fact, gold. And when we are looking for or trying to become this person of gold, this person of pure character, they're not going to be people that are perfect. They're not flawless. They're not arrogant. They're not even famous people. They're individuals who have been tested by fire, as 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about. And they emerge from these tests humble, merciful, and willing to lead by the power of God. And that's what I want to encourage all of you this evening to be, is people that are humble and willing to be led by the Spirit of God, just as David was. If you're not a Christian this evening, you can make that choice. It doesn't matter what your physical appearance is. It doesn't matter what your intelligence level is. It doesn't matter what you look like. Being led by the Spirit of God is what he expects from each and every one of you. And becoming a Christian is that first step to going down that path and being led by God. And if you are a Christian and you've let things of society dictate who you are, let things of society dictate who you look up to, we can help you with those things tonight as we stand and sing.